The New Testament is filled with images that show us what following Jesus is all about. So there are agricultural images and lots of them. One of my favorites is in John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and you, my followers, are the branches." And so Jesus is the true, the life-giving central vine, and we are the offshoots as we trust in him, as we abide in him. So he's our source of nourishment. He's our source of protection. He is our source of fruit bearing. Our fruit in the Christian life comes from remaining, being attached to him by faith. So there's agricultural imagery. There's architectural imagery. Jesus is the foundation of the Christian life. He's the foundation of the church, and we are called living stones, one built on top of another, on that sure and steady foundation, no matter the wind, no matter the waves. He is our foundation. So there's agricultural imagery. There's architectural imagery. There's also athletic imagery. And as we've coursed our way through the letter of 1 Corinthians, last week as we were unpacking 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we came across one athletic image, a race, runners running a race. And we covered 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, where Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize?" And then he gives this charge, "So run that you may obtain that prize." So Paul is telling his Christian friends in Corinth that the Christian life is like a marathon. It's like a race. You got to keep the prize in mind and run hard, run through that tape as we talked about last week. Now, as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, we find Paul within that athletic image providing some instructions to run the race well. He's speaking to Christians in Corinth who are at a danger point in the race. Pitfalls, detours, distractions, and disqualifiers that lie ahead in the race. And the consummate pastor, teacher, comes alongside them, instructs them to beware, to watch out for those pitfalls, those distractions, those detours, those disqualifiers on the race. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see Paul's instructions in running the race well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you can find that on page 957 in the Bibles we've provided on your chairs. And if you need a copy of the Bible, we say this every Sunday, we love to give free Bibles away. There are hardback black Bibles on the bookshelf closest to the men's restroom. Please take one. If you need one, grab one for your friend as well. 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 22. Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as two sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What must Christians keep in mind as they run the race? What must we be on guard against as we run hard? What pitfalls and danger points exist all along the way that can distract and detour and potentially disqualify us? Well, Paul makes very clear that the greatest danger in the race is sin. The onslaught of temptation, the allure of sin that calls us, that woos us in, is a powerful reality as runners run the race. Paul fears then, and for us now, of the danger to be taken seriously along the race. He knows that the people in Corinth are at risk of forfeiting the faith that they once professed. We've seen a host of issues. The title of this series is A Messy Community of Grace. It's messy. That title is for a reason. We've seen conflict. We've seen pride. We've seen division. We've seen sexual immorality, unrepentant sin. And the unrepentant sin in that local church is calling into question the credibility of their conversion. And so it is in our lives when we are callous to our sin, when we treat sin as casual and just entertain it instead of turning from it. It begins to call into question the credibility of our conversion. And so Paul is concerned. And we at times need to take inventory. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. These are strong words. Lots of heavy illustrations from Old Testament history that Paul's using to instruct his friends. These are words that will help us run the race well. So my theme this morning is for you to run your race well toward righteousness and away from sin. It's that simple. Run your race toward righteousness and away from sin. And I'm going to organize our time in this passage by looking at three sections. First, Paul shares a word of warning. That's the bulk of the passage. All these Old Testament illustrations, it's a warning. So Paul shares first a word of warning, and then Paul shares a word about a way out. A way out, a way of escape in the hour of temptation. So a word of warning, a word about a way out, and then he concludes with a word about worship, a word of worship. Warning, way out, and worship. Those are the essential topics to understand as we run the race well, toward righteousness and away from sin. First, let's look at this extended warning that Paul holds out in this passage. The warning will kind of unfold in two parts, and I'll give those to you. But the first part of the warning is this. Just because you receive blessing from God does not mean that you believe in God. Just because you receive from God doesn't mean you believe in God. We see this in verses 1 through 5. There Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers," that's a collective communal word. He's speaking to men and women in the church. "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." He grounds this warning in history. In five short verses, he takes us on a tour of Exodus, really, and a little bit in Numbers. God's people of old, their spiritual forefathers, there's a lesson there as we consider their lives and their history. Just because you receive blessing from the hand of God does not mean that you're walking hand in hand with God. You can receive from him and not believe from him. That's scary reality. Well, how did God bless them? Well, he faithfully guided them through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, Exodus chapter 13. He faithfully guided them. He faithfully delivered them, Exodus 14, from the oppressive hand of Pharaoh. It's here in this passage. They passed through the Red Sea. God's people passed through on dry land, and then the crashing waves came upon Pharaoh's army. He guided them. He delivered them. He led them through the person of Moses, raised up Moses. It says here they were baptized into Moses. That might seem strange to you. Our baptism here and now in Christ is an identification. It's a union of being following Jesus, being united with him. And in the same way, Moses was a Christ figure. He was a mediator, a covenant mediator. They were baptized into him, meaning they identified with him. They followed him. They were one with him. So God guided them. He delivered them. He led them through Moses. He faithfully provided food for them, manna from heaven. He provided water for them to drink from the rock. He instructed Moses to strike the rock, and what flowed out of that rock was water. And here he shows us how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. What does he say about that rock? That rock was Christ. Well, what does that mean? Just as life-giving, physical life-giving water flowed from the rock, so does spiritual life flow from the rock of Jesus Christ. That's what he's drawing a parallel here. The Israelites over and over again received abundant, lavish blessing from the hand of God. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Though they were recipients of his rich and lavish blessings, what do we see? Notice the jarring word that Paul goes on to say in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, how could this be? How could this happen? Just because you receive from God doesn't mean you believe from God. Just because you've received from his hand does not mean that you've actually taken hold of his hand and you're walking with him. That's scary. But we need to grasp it. Many of them were overthrown. What does that mean? To overthrow, that's a judgment word. It means to be slain, to be judged, executed in the wilderness. Why did so many Israelites receive judgment from the Lord in the wilderness? Why were they overthrown? Well, in a single word, unbelief. They didn't trust that good God who over and over and over again provided for them. Numbers chapter 13, we see the Israelites are on the very brink of the promised land, ready to inherit the land that flows with milk and honey. All they had to do was obey him, trust him, that he was going to fight their battles for them. Well, what do? They send out some spies to scope out the land before they go into it. And what report do those spies bring back? Well, it's a good land, those spies say. I mean, look at this cluster of grapes, huge, huge, abundant fruit in that land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But then suddenly they turn and they strike fear and unbelief into the hearts of the people when they say, there are big armies and there are big walls there and we cannot overtake them. And with this negative, unbelieving report, it spreads like a sickness throughout God's people. We are not able to go up against this people. They are stronger than us. But only two spies said a different message. Caleb and Joshua, courageous men, say, no, we can take it. Let's go. The Lord is with us. It's too late, though. That unbelief has spread like gangrene. They unbelieve. They disbelieve God. They say, why has the Lord brought us to this land to die by the sword of the inhabitants of the promised land? Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. A sobering picture of unbelief and disobedience in the lives of God's people. And then the Lord says to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me? You can hear God's heart beat for belief among his people. I've been so good to them. In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will not strike them down with pestilence and disinherit them. You can receive from God, but not believe in God. And as it would turn out, only Caleb and Joshua from that generation would enter the promised land. All the rest were overthrown and died in the wilderness. It is a sobering picture of judgment. It's rooted in unbelief. This is the crux of Paul's warning. unbelief was spreading through the church in Corinth as well. How do we know that? Because unbelief, friends, always reveals itself through disobedience. Unbelief reveals itself through disobedience. And what was going on in the church? Though they were members of the church, they'd been baptized, they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, they had material provision. Corinth was a wealthy church. They had all the blessings in the world, yet they were distrusting God, going their own way, living in disobedience. And Paul says, friends, just because you've received blessing from God doesn't mean that you're believing in God. Same issue as the Israelites. You see, you can be in close proximity to the things of God, but your heart can be far from God. Judas Iscariot was example 1A. For 3 years, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, heard him teach, ate meals with him, broke bread with him, laid his head down next to him, and in the final analysis, Judas betrayed his Lord. You can be in close proximity to the things of God, but your heart can be light years from God. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Consider Paul's warning. You may receive from God, but it doesn't mean you believe in God. You may have been to church most of your life. You may have Christian friends. They can't save you. You may serve well. Serving can't save you. You may have material blessing upon blessing. That can't save you. Only faith in Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection can save us. Be close to the things of God, but we have to embrace the Son of God by faith and repentance. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save us. And our faith reveals itself through obedience, incremental obedience to the Lord. So as you consider your race, as you take inventory, can you see incremental evidence of obedience? It's not perfect. It often feels like several steps forward and then several steps backward, but just over time, incremental steps of obedience. Do you desire to obey God? When you fall into sin, which we all will as Christians, do you confess it? Do you repent? This practice that we have every Sunday is really just designed to help you throughout your week, pausing regularly, taking examination. Do I need to repent of sin? The markers of the Christian life, faith, obedience, and repentance, they're like guardrails along the way, along the race. In verse 6 through 12, Paul unpacks the second part of his warning. In these verses, Paul takes the Corinthian Christians on a rather depressing tour of their history, a series of low points in the history of God's people that show us the destructive nature of sin. And so here's the first part of the warning. You can receive from God, but it doesn't mean you believe from God. Here's the second part. Sin is destructive. Sin is destructive, so take heed lest you fall. We see this in verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The language of warning. When we read verses 6 through 12, Paul is making an important and strategic teaching point about Scripture. Notice what he says. These are examples for us. He teaches us how to read our Bibles. So these Old Testament episodes, they're not just sort of stories dry and dusty left in a book. They're living and they're active like the Scriptures are. And Paul says twice over in this passage, these are examples for us, verse 6. Verse 11, this is an example for us. So the Old Testament stories are like arrows, arrows of application that are soaring through history, piercing the hearts of people then and now. Arrows of application, they're examples for us. And so we need to learn from these things. As you read the Scripture, we need to learn from them. This is the beauty and the wisdom of God's inspired Scripture. It's living and it's active. It has truth for us, teaching for us. It helps us. It's profitable at every point along our lives. God's Word is a gift worthy of being unwrapped every day. And so what adjustments do you and I need to make in order to unwrap this gift daily? These are examples for us. Arrows of application soaring through the history into our own hearts for our own benefit. Well, beginning in verse 7, Paul addresses a series of sin issues. idolatry, sexual immorality, and then grumbling. Let's just briefly kind of course through these as we think about some Old Testament episodes. So verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." Paul grounds this prohibition against idolatry in a really sad scenario from the Old Testament. Exodus 32, the golden calf incident. Moses goes up to commune with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights to get the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. And while he's up there, what happens? Oh, the people fall apart. They say, "What happened to this Moses? He's abandoned us. He has disowned us." And so they take to the second in line of command, Aaron, "Make for us an idol like the ones we worshiped in Egypt." So he says, "Well, give me your jewelry." They take their jewelry off. He forms and fashions a golden calf, a cow, which they worshiped in Egypt. They go back to their old ways and they bow down and worship it. And it's sad what happens. A spiritual sickening party of promiscuity ensues, a drunken party, revelry. The people rose up to play, it says, as they danced around this idol, worshiping it, living in all kinds of immorality. And that day, as an act of God's righteous judgment, 3,000 of them died. Paul's point here to the Corinthian Christians and to us today is, beware idolatry. Beware giving your heart to lesser things that destroy you ultimately. Idolatry is destructive. Giving your heart to something lesser is destructive. And how quickly we turn to lesser things, to counterfeit gods. When we're worried in life, what were the people in Exodus 32 were worried that they'd been abandoned, so what do? They take matters into their own hands and they try to produce good in their lives. This happens to us all the time. What does it look like? How do we fall into idolatry? Well, I'd really like to be married, to have a Christian spouse. Oh, and it's just so long in coming. I've had this conversation dozens and dozens of times in 16 years of being a pastor. The scripture says we're to marry in the Lord. So if we're to marry in the Lord, we're to date in the Lord. But I just don't see any Christian prospects. So I'm just going to go ahead and date this non-Christian for a while. I'm going to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to date this non-Christian. And suddenly your heart and the momentum of the relationship begins to move and move. And suddenly you're engaged and then you're getting married. We didn't trust the Lord, that he knew what he was doing, that he was going to provide. We see our finances, our bank account drawing down, so we fudge on expense reports. We cheat a little. We steal a little bit here, taking matters into our own hands instead of trusting the Lord to provide for us. We're called to manage people. We all like to have a measure of control. And so instead of being patient and long-suffering with people on your staff or on your team, you take matters into your own hands and you rule with an iron fist and you're angry with people. It happens all the time in relationships, in our jobs, in our finances, whatever it is. What does it look like for you to distrust God, to take matters into your own hands, and to try to go about it alone? Our hearts are prone to follow our own way. And that's idolatry. Our hearts are idol-producing factories, as John Calvin once said. Well, how does idolatry show itself in your life? What are the things that you distrust God on and just take matters into your own hands and try to go about it alone? Idolatry, Paul then moves in verse 8 to another episode from the Old Testament. It's one involving sexual immorality. He says in verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." We see this in Numbers 25. The people of Israel began to whore after the daughters of Moab. That is one of their neighbors, their polytheistic neighbors. They started intermingling with them in relationship, and it wasn't long before they were worshiping down to the gods of Moab. And the anger of the Lord was rightly kindled against Israel, and 23,000 of them died that day from a plague. Sexual immorality is powerfully alluring. And we've seen this throughout 1 Corinthians. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. It is so powerful. It's so enticing. Depart from it. It will crush you in the end. It will destroy you in the end. brothers and sisters, this is a call to purge sexual immorality from our lives. I graduated from seminary 16 years ago last month. And two of my closest friends in ministry are no longer in ministry. You know why? Sexual immorality. And I think about that all the time because I have a heart that's very similar to theirs. And I need this church, and I need fellow brothers, I need the elders to pray for me. If you think you're standing firm, beware lest you will fall. Idolatry, sexual immorality, and here's one that's gonna hit us all. Grumbling, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, this is the episode. They're journeying through the wilderness. We read this. The people became impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said this, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food here. There is no water here. And we loathe this worthless manna from heaven. God had provided water and bread from heaven, quail for them. He'd been so good to them. And what do? In view of his blessings, they grumble. They grumble. They test the Lord by their ungratefulness. What do you grumble about in life? What do you complain about routinely in life? Your lot, your job, your physical limitations, your finances, your area of service in the local church. I mean, we can grumble about all manner of things. It spurns God's blessing. We're shaking our fists at him, the one who is so good and so kind, who provides for us. Grumbling reveals a heart that's turned away from God. And in the midst of this episode in Numbers 21, God judges his people. He sends serpents among his people and poisonous as they were, people were dying right and left. Yet in the midst of his judgment, he provides grace and mercy. What does he do? He tells Moses, hold up a pole and put a bronze serpent around it, which, by the way, is where we get the symbol of medicine. You see the pole with the snake around it. That comes from Numbers 21. And the irony is the pole showed the very thing that God had sent to judge them, because in the judgment there was mercy. God always holds his judgment and his mercy together. And he says, Moses, hold that pole high with the serpent on it, and anybody who looks to that pole will be healed from the serpent bite. And Jesus then in John chapter 3 goes back to this and says, just as Moses lifted up the pole in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up to sinners. And all who look to the man on the cross will be forgiven of their sin. God is a God of judgment and mercy. And that's what you see in this episode. We recoil at his judgment. If you read these passages in the Old Testament, at surface level, you will recoil. How is God wiping out thousands of people like this? Well, he's a God of justice, but he's also a God of mercy. And when we recoil at his justice, what we're doing is we're failing to understand his holiness and the seriousness of our sin. We think sin is just sort of a light thing, a casual thing, but in reality, it's an affront to a holy God, and it is deserving. God would not be good if he didn't judge sin, if he wasn't morally opposed to our sin and our wickedness. We gotta understand his holiness to fully understand his judgment. And God's justice and mercy, they're always to be held together. As you read through your Old Testament and your New Testament, always ask God, always ask yourself about God, how do I see his justice here and how do I see his mercy here? They're held together in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they're perfectly held together at the cross. Because at the cross, his justice flows out. How? Because a penalty is paid for sin. God just doesn't sort of like clear the slate. No, a penalty is paid but his mercy is seen in who paid the penalty. It's Jesus paid it for us. So justice and mercy, a penalty is paid, but it's not paid by the one who deserved it. It's paid by Jesus. His justice and his mercy are held together. You see it there in these episodes that are hard for us to read in the Old Testament, but we see it, his justice and his mercy, perfectly united. So in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's providing strong and necessary words of instruction for Christians to run the race well. He begins with a warning, a word of warning, and it was two parts. The warning is you can receive blessing from God but not believe in God. And then second, sin is destructive. Take heed. Sin is destructive. He moves from then warning to a way out. A glorious verse, verse 13. In the heat of temptation, your back is against the wall. Notice what Paul says, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. There it is, the way out, that you may be able to endure it. This is an amazingly hopeful verse. I've committed it to memory over the last 20 years. It has saved me over and over and over again, because in the hour of temptation, we just pause. Lord, there's a way out of this. You've said it. I trust you. Where is it? Where's the way out? It's there. No temptation has overtaken you or come upon you that's not common to man. What is he saying? Friends, there's no such thing as a just you temptation. There's no such thing as an alien temptation that has somehow come into your life and has never impacted somebody else. No, it's common to everybody. Satan gets us thinking, I'm the only one going through this. No one else knows my experience. Listen, when you hear friends in the church say, you wouldn't understand, try me. Just tell me. No temptation has come upon you that's not common to all people. There's no such thing as a just you temptation. Satan's trying to get us to think it's just us. No, 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 no. Everybody's dealing with this stuff. Immorality, idolatry, grumbling. These are things that Israel dealt with, the New Testament church, first century dealt with, and we deal with today. Idolatry, sexual immorality, grumbling. It's everywhere. It's common. Paul says, in the midst of the temptation, God is faithful. He's our way out. He's there all along. God is faithful. I flew this week, and I got a chance to sit in the exit row. I'm happy to sit in the exit row because I like the extra leg room. My legs are longer, and so I like that exit row. And the woman comes by, the flight attendant says, are you six? Okay, leading out and getting this door out of here in the event of an emergency. Yes, I'm happy to do that. And then what does she say? She speaks to the whole plane and says, guess, look around. Where's the closest exit to you? And people are just kind of on their phones, not paying attention typically. And then she says this, be mindful. The closest exit might be right behind you. Why does she say that? Because studies say, show over and over again, in the midst of an emergency, people will run 20 feet ahead of them when the exit was right behind them. We'll run to what we see and be oblivious to what we don't see. Be mindful, the closest exit might be right behind you. And that's what Paul's saying here. God is faithful. Where's the way out? The way out is the Lord, the faithful Lord who's with you the whole way. Just look, just turn around. He's right there. It's right behind you. God is faithful. He is your way out in the hour of temptation. Call upon him. He never leaves you. He's the exit row. Right back here. Yet we're looking this way. He's back here. God is faithful. Look to him. Look to him. Trust in him. It is his gospel that has overcome sin and temptation. There is no such thing as I must commit sin. Because Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection, has broken the back of sin. So we're no longer slaves to our sin. There's no such thing as a must-fall temptation. We have the power in the moment as we abide in Christ to overcome. So as you think about your own battling of temptation, Are you given over to this thought, I am done for with this? Here it is again, it's on my screen. I'm just falling prey to it. That is not true. No temptation has come upon you that's not common to all people. God is faithful. With the temptation, there's a way out. Call upon him. He provide the way out for you. A word of warning, a word about a way out, thirdly and finally, a word about worship. A word about worship. We see this in verses 16 through 22. Paul reiterates this kind of common theme of participation, joining with, partaking of. It's a worship word. It's having fellowship with, being united to. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? He's speaking about the Lord's Supper, communion, the fellowshipping together. As we partake of the cup during the Lord's Supper, we're identifying with Christ. We're having fellowship with Christ. We're worshiping Christ. And likewise in verse 17, the bread that we break in the Lord's Supper, is it not the participation in the body of Christ? We're communing with one another as we take the bread and the cup. We're communing with the Lord. These are worship words. Verse 18, Paul points back to the worship of the people of Israel. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. And some of those offerings of Israel, they would offer some to the Lord. The priests would eat of them, but then the people would have them as well. It's fellowship. It was a partaking of, a unification of the people in worship to the living God. That's what he's saying here. He's showing the Corinthian Christians what's at stake when they engage in idolatry in those pagan temples. Now, Paul has already said, listen, the leftover meat there that goes down to the market in non kind of sacrificial settings, they're just market for people to eat. Like, you don't have to worry about residual power. But then he says in this verse, here's what you have to worry about. You go into those pagan temples and you start worshiping those pagan gods and eating that meat. That's a different ballgame. That's a different story. We're not talking about leftovers that make its way down to the market for everybody. We're talking about what's going on. When you enter those temples and you worship what they worship, what you're doing is demonic. That's what he says. Watch what you worship. Watch what you worship. You cannot mix your worship. God's people were experts at what was called syncretism. Syncretism is just sort of a worship mix. I'll have a little bit of the Lord, Yahweh. Oh, then maybe a little bit of Molech, or a little bit of Baal, or a little bit of Chemosh, all these neighboring gods. You can't do that. What does he say, verse 21? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Our worship must be whole. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. You cannot serve two masters. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Our worship is all or none. Don't believe the lie that I'm just going to kind of mix a little bit. No. Worship is all or none. We can't worship with half of our heart. God wants all of our hearts. That's what he's saying here. As you run the race, give him your whole heart. 100%. He wants your whole heart. He created your whole heart. He wants your whole heart. How do we run the race well? Take warning. You can receive from God, but it doesn't mean you believe in God. And know that sin is destructive. It will disqualify you on the race. So take warning. Know that there's a way out. And then thirdly, worship the Lord with all of your heart. Not 50%, all of your heart. As you consider your own course this morning, where are you on that race? The reality of the situation is we all need Christ on the race to sustain us and to guide us, to forgive us, to pick us up when we stumble. So where are you? Call out to him for help, for forgiveness, for sustaining power as you run your race. And may we all run it well together as a local church. As we prepare to close, we want to pray for you. You can make a note in your connection card saying, yeah, I'm stumbling. Please pray for me. Please help me. If you want to talk to somebody about Christianity, we would love to do that today. You can note that on your connection card. The baskets are about to come by. You can put that in that basket. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are so good. You are ever present. You are our way out in the midst of temptation. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the warning about the destructive nature of sin and the way that we can be deceived into thinking that we're walking with you just because we've received blessing from you. God, help us to take heed lest we fall. Help us to worship you with undivided hearts. Pick us up, carry us forward when we've stumbled in sin. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to run towards you, our ever-present prize. In Jesus' name, amen.